And now we get to hear the tale of how the Lord Jesus has saved a hell-deserving sinner, Josh Wood, and put him on the King's Highway. Josh, can you help him?
Good morning. I've been told that in public speaking, you don't want to start by saying that you're nervous, so I won't do that. I will say that it's weird being on this end of the mic. I would like to take this opportunity to publicly thank you all. You who have taught my wife and I so much, and you who have basically raised us from spiritual infancy. Thank you for your patience and your prayers, your love, and all the sacrifices that you've made for us in these past years. You've been priceless to us, irreplaceable. You've been fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters to us. And so we thank you, and we pray that much fruit will yet come from the investments that you've made in us. And on that note, I am thankful that the topic this morning is a topic that I'm an expert on. You could say that I have a double PhD in me. I know intimately two Josh Woods. Josh Wood, the reprobate that I knew for the first 22 years of my life, and Josh Wood, the redeemed, that I've had the unique pleasure of getting to know over the past 4.5 years. Although, even though I have a double PhD in me, I'm sure that through your questions and comments, you still may teach me a great deal about myself. I'm also thankful that it was Memorial Day, this Memorial Day season that was chosen for us providentially. I was thinking 2 weeks ago, as we watched Lydia being baptized, that was the 4-year anniversary of our baptism. And then as Lydia will be welcomed into the church this evening, this is almost the 4-year anniversary of our being joined to the church. As such, we've set aside Memorial Day weekend as our spiritual new year, if you will. It's where we set aside time to reflect on the year gone by, how we've done this year, where we're headed in the coming year, kind of take stock of our walk. And so this worked out well as a time to meditate on what God's done in our lives and in my life. I've been saved for 4.5 years now, although if you would have asked me 5 years ago, I would have told you then that I was saved. So let me take my time this morning to share with you what I've learned through what the Lord's done in my life, with three main themes throughout. Number one, that God still performs miracles, and I do believe that regeneration is a miracle. Two, that God can and will save anyone that He chooses. And three, that sometimes He chooses the most unlikely sinners to share in Christ's inheritance. I would also like to carry with us throughout this hour two verses that hit home as I think through my life, and they are Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. So let me start from the beginning. I was born on January 25th, 1979. It was in the middle of a very bad snowstorm. My mom went into labor on a Tuesday evening and told my dad, "Jim, it's time to go." Whereupon my dad gathered the bags and headed out the door. An hour or two later, as the story goes, my mom poked her head out the door to see what was taking him so long to come and get her and found him shoveling the driveway. They did make it to the hospital, and the next morning at 7:29, I was warmly welcomed into the world. I was raised in Grand Rapids in a very Baptist home. Most of the churches we attended were independent fundamentalist Baptist churches. They were very legalistic and were not ashamed to use the rod, which aren't related, they just happen to both be true. My parents have, for as long as I can remember, been devoted Christians. My father was always a deacon or an elder in every church that we attended. He had a servant's heart and was always involved, and still is. My mother as well was always teaching women's Bible studies. She was helping in the office, and they were both always in the choir. They have also planted several churches in West Michigan. And through all of this, you can see that I literally grew up in the church. We were there 3 to 4 days a week. We were always the first ones there. We were always the last to leave. So where did I go so wrong? In December of 1983, we had had an evangelist visiting our church. As such, my mom and I had had some talks about heaven and hell. As a matter of fact, I had been having some quite terrible nightmares. I can still remember a few of them like they were yesterday. One in particular where I was certain that Satan had stopped doing everything else in the world just to attack me and bring me to hell. It was very vivid. And so she asked me one day if I knew that I was going to heaven, and I said yes. And she asked me why I knew that, and I said because my brother and sister were going and my mom and dad was going. It was just normal to me. I thought that everybody that went to church was going to heaven. And so she walked me through the Romans Road. Are any of you familiar with the Romans Road? When I was a kid, it was a much used tool in the Baptist church. I don't know if it still is, but it was back then. And I'd like to read it. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is how the gospel message was presented to me. And we sat on the stairway of our house, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. And I was deceived for the next 18 years of my life. I prayed daily. I read the Bible. I memorized scripture. I even told other kids about Jesus on the playground. And when I was near the age of 11, I was baptized in a church that we had been visiting here in Holland. Let me tell you exactly how this was approached. We were visiting the church for a week or two. And on the second week, the pastor came up to me and said, "What's your name, son?" And I said, "Josh." He said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Have you been baptized?" I said, "No." He says, "Why don't we baptize you next week?" And the following week, I was baptized. And that was the last spiritual activity I can recall before what I call my dark ages. And I would ask at that time if there's any questions from the first section of my life. If not, I'll move into what I call the dark ages. When I was 12, we moved to Hudsonville to be closer to a church that my parents were planning to settle down in for a while. I'm not really sure why, but for some reason this really bothered me. To me, and I know many farmers would disagree, but to me, spending most of my years in places like Wyoming and Kentwood, Hudsonville was the sticks. We didn't live there 6 months before I fell in with the wrong crowd, and I started smoking. Within the first year, I had had my first drink, which I didn't like. And I tried drugs for the first time, which I also didn't like. But regardless of my likes and dislikes, I was more concerned with keeping my friends. So I continued to smoke cigarettes and marijuana, and unfortunately I grew to love them both. When I was 15, I started working at KFC and met some of the worst influences my life has ever known. There was a 3-year span of my 5-year career at KFC, where I got drunk and did drugs every single day, without exception. Holidays, Sundays, every day. I ditched my family and church, and I lived for the next high. I didn't attend a family get-together once during this time. Many friends and family members tried to reach me, but I wouldn't have it. I hated them all. And I loved nothing and no one except my drugs. I shook my fist at God and said, "You're not in charge here. I'll make my own destiny. Life is short and I'll live hard. I know what's best for me." This reminds me of a verse in Judges 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this was me. Yet, through all of this, I still prayed every night before I went to bed and asked for forgiveness. I met my wife at KFC and almost immediately brought her down to my level. I got her hooked on drugs and we lived the party life. Before we were married, I had tried every drug that I could get my hands on. I was an alcoholic. I was addicted to cigarettes. I tampered with witchcraft. I brought my GPA from a 4.0 to a 0.6 in less than 4 years. I'd actually skipped the eighth grade, and I'd completely turned my back on God. And when we were wed, we were 3 months pregnant. I say we so as to assure you that I was as guilty of the fornication as she was, if not more so, being the man. So we were married and living in our own house. We were both working third shift and taking turns sleeping and taking care of our son, still smoking cigarettes and doing drugs daily and drinking every weekend. Well, there were times when we tried to change, perhaps superficially. We tried to clean up our act. Jody was raised in the CRC church, so I had joined their church shortly after we were married, and we had had Tommy baptized there when he was born. And every few months we would try to get straight, but it would never take. I can remember a few times when we would ban drugs from the house. We're through with this. And then I would start sneaking it in, doing it while she was asleep. And eventually we would catch each other and find out that the other was doing the same thing. And the cycle would start all over again. And over the course of the next 2 years, we both committed adultery, and after our 2-year anniversary, we filed for divorce. All too common these days. I didn't want a divorce, but I grew to enjoy the freedom. I lived a bachelor's life for the next 5 months or so. I was unemployed most of the time. I had tried my hand at a business venture with a friend. And although it did go well for a while, we ended up going under due to several unfortunate events. I had a brand new Mustang, kind of a midlife crisis at the age of 22. I was still a drug addict, and I was racking up credit card debt at bars and restaurants. It was a real mess, although I didn't see it. Everything seemed normal to me. Yet, something did start gnawing at Jody. It was a bitter divorce. I had had her thrown in jail for domestic violence. More my fault than hers. I antagonized her to that end. And that was the beginning of the process. That was at the beginning. Since then, we could not even look at each other without seething. And one thing that I thank God for, and there are many, but one thing is the process in Michigan for divorces. In the state of Michigan, if you file for divorce and you have a minor child involved, you have to wait 6 months minimum before you can finalize the divorce. And we hated that. Oh, how I hated that. I just wanted it to be over with. I thought, what's going to change? We hate each other more every day. But now, 1 month before we finalized the divorce, she decided for our son's sake that we should go to counseling to be friends. I was against going just to be friends. I wanted all or nothing. But for some reason, I agreed to go. I didn't tell her that, and I agreed to go. And for some reason at this time, something started gnawing at me too. All of a sudden, out of the blue, I really wanted her back as well. So my sister's husband, Brian Cushan, set up a meeting for us with their pastor. And 2 weeks now before the divorce would be final, we met with him. Now, I knew my wife. And I knew this pastor. We had visited the church once before. I knew he would be bold and in your face about how sinful we were. And I knew that she would either walk out or stick this session out and never return. I was almost right. He did confront us about our sin. He didn't hold back one bit. And I put my hands over my face and I put my head down and thought, this was stupid. This is just going to make things worse. And then I heard him say, so, what are you going to do about it? And I knew it was over. I looked up from the floor to my almost ex-wife's eyes, expecting to see anger or apathy, and my jaw hit the floor. She was in tears. I couldn't believe it. It must be an act, I said. She said, I'll call my lawyer in the morning and drop the charges. Sure you will, I thought. I'll believe it when I see it. But I pretended to believe her. And we left, and we went out to coffee. This was, of course, before our Sabbath convictions were redeemed. And the more we talked, the more I noticed that this was not my wife. This was a completely different woman. And the next morning, I got a call from my lawyer saying that she had dropped the charges. And I couldn't believe it. And to this day, I praise God for the 6-month period of waiting. How different it could have been if they would have let us get a divorce right then and there, like they do in some states. So over the next several months, we continued to attend my sister's church. And through the faithful preaching of the Word, I began to think, for the first time since I prayed that prayer when I was 4, about my never-dying soul. I was convicted of my sin, and I knew that I was on my way to hell. I knew that my only hope for the remission of my sins was in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had made when He laid down His life at Calvary and rose from the dead. And so I grabbed hold of that and haven't let go since. And bless God for His mercy, that through His grace He saved me. And we were baptized the following spring and joined to the church. And we've been attending ever since. So now, having brought you to this point in my life, there are 2 areas I would like to address. Number 1, how was this conversion any different than the so-called conversion when I was 4? And number 2, what has happened since? Well, the first question I've often asked myself, I can see how others would question it as well. Even from my testimony, it seems that there were fruits when I was a young man. Do I believe that you can lose your salvation? No, of course not. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I do believe that I was never truly saved. I believe that I had a false hope, that I thought mimicking some prayer would save my soul. But this is false. Coming to the Lord is not about saying just the right thing in just the right way. It's about having heart dealings with God, realizing that you're a wretched sinner, unable to do one thing toward your salvation. Like the prophet Isaiah cried out, woe is me, I have come undone. You need to realize that God is just and you deserve hell. And the only way to be right with Him, the only way to be right with Him is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. But did I really see this? I don't believe that I did. As far as I was concerned, I was a pretty good kid. I didn't want to know how to be saved. I just wanted to know for sure that I was going to heaven, and I believed that there was a difference. I didn't think I needed saving. I just wanted to go where Mom and Dad were going, and my brother and sister. But Isaiah 29:13-20 says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, that the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off." You see, to this point in my life, all I knew was church. This is why I talked about Jesus on the playground. It wasn't because I cared for other people, per se. I was just dumbfounded that there was someone who had never heard of him before. And so, as anyone would do, I wanted my friends to know what I knew. It wasn't so much evangelism as it was everyday conversation. In fact, I remember a boy named Rusty Spoonmaker, a redhead for sure. We called him Spoonmaker because it was easier and funny. And I talked to this boy about God and about Jesus, but again, it was just talk. I wasn't pressing his conscience or telling him about his sin or Christ's atoning sacrifice. I just told him that God was God and Jesus was his son. And I can't say that you could see the fruits in my home life. I was just as bad as the next kid. I fought with my siblings without remorse. I didn't honor my parents the way a regenerated child would have. I have no evidence whatsoever that I was saved when I was a child other than that prayer, which we've already said is not salvation. It was just lip service to please men. So then, what is the difference now? Well, I have come to realize that I'm a sinner. I can truly cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." And with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I have come undone. I know that apart from Christ, I am damned to hell." And only through Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness imputed to me can I be acquitted of my transgressions. Back then, I can't say that I really felt guilty when I sinned, but now I can't go a day without confessing my sins and feeling utterly ashamed when I do sin. All I want to do is please God. There are real heart dealings with God that go on in my life, and I depend fully on God for everything. And I know that he has saved me because the Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, and my life has been altered by this conversion. As I said of my wife, that every night I looked at her and saw that this was not the woman that I married. And so I can look in the mirror now and see that this is not the man that she married. And thank God for that. Secondly, then, what has happened since I was saved? I wish I could tell you that life has been a cakewalk since, but it hasn't. It has been easier to deal with life now that I can look at the bigger picture. But the fact remains that we had made such a mess out of our lives that there was some cleaning up to do. We had tens of thousands of dollars of debt with nothing to show for it. We still had addictions to deal with. We had indwelling sins that needed to be cut out and cut off. It hasn't been a bed of roses. I think if all we needed to do was to be born again and our life would be a bed of roses, and all our troubles would be over, that the New Testament would be a much, much shorter book. But the Word reminds us time and time again, put off the old man. Let there be no filthiness among you. Walk by the Spirit. It teaches us how to walk, talk, pray, fast, evangelize, and raise our children. And Paul says to fight the good fight of faith and to finish the race. The race is not over when you're born again. No, it's just beginning. And Paul says again in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I say to any who may be unsaved, don't put it off. Make your salvation sure. And if you think that you're not good enough, or that you've sinned one too many times, just remember this story. If God can save a sinner like me, He can surely save you. You cannot sin beyond the Lord's power to bring you back. If you say that He cannot save you, then you are not thinking of the omnipotent sovereign Creator of all things. He is infinite in power, and He has given the appropriate payment. Jesus Christ can sit down at the right hand of the Father because it is finished. And if you think this day that you are saved, make sure. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And the King James Version says, except ye be reprobates. I've heard some say that you shouldn't question your salvation, but by these passages, I think that Paul would disagree. We need to make sure that we're living according to our confession. Make our calling and election sure. Test ourselves. How much pain could I have saved my wife and myself if I had tested myself? Only God knows. The Romans road is packed with truth. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And additionally, John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think also that we should remember that our prayers are not weak. And I think of how 5 years ago, even this month, how in a prayer meeting, the names of Josh and Jody Wood came up, and how you fervently prayed for us, and how those prayers bore fruit. And we can see even now that those prayers were not in vain. And certainly I can see, even though I may say how much pain could have been saved my wife and myself if I have tested myself, certainly I know the providence of God, and that if things did not happen the way that they happened, I can think of many examples. Nathan may not have been born. Sarah may not have been born. So I know that God's hand was in all of this, that it happened according to His plan for a reason. And yet, you have the opportunity now to test yourselves and examine yourselves and save yourselves from much pain. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Tom.
I'm going to probably out your testimony because I think it could be good. You know, our backgrounds are really similar. First of all, we grew up in a professional faith. It was both. Houses being built on the sand at that time. We both got into the drugs and, in my case, rock and roll and a number of other things. But during that time, this is about 1980, and I remember, you know, doing things like LSD and so on. There was never a time, though, that I had this real anger against religion, Christianity, and so on. Why do you suppose, in your case, there was this desire just to bolt against everything that? Was it because you were raised up in a Baptist home? Why did you feel like you really wanted to strike out against all this life that you had?
Well, I think that certainly, and we've seen in the past, that people that have come out from legalistic environments, there can be a real backlash. The pendulum swings the other way. But yet I think I would agree with you that this whole time, even when I was shaking my fist at God symbolically, I professed to be a Christian. Even when I was tampering with witchcraft, I claimed to be a Christian. It was just ignorance and foolishness on my part that I didn't test myself, I didn't examine myself. So even though I was at the worst possible state of my life, there was never a time when you could have asked me, are you a Christian, that I would have said no, or that I would have specifically said out loud, I hate God, although it was evident in my life that I didn't love God. Any other questions or comments? John?
Did you distance yourself from your parents at that time?
Yes. I left the second I woke up and didn't come home until after everybody else was asleep. During that 3-year period when I didn't go to any family events, I didn't go to church, I also didn't talk to my family much. There may have been a dozen times in that 3 years that I probably even talked to my parents, let alone had any real conversations with them. Absolutely. That's Chansky.
I think of the Roman road and how it can be a very effective tool. Emphasis on condemnation for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. An emphasis on justification. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, eternal life. But obviously, in the Romans road, there's also, in the biblical Romans, the emphasis on sanctification as well, such as, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace might increase? And an emphasis of, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. And an emphasis on newness of life, and even the 8th chapter, for if we're living according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. And how that Romans road is really a powerful tool. As long as we're able to hit all of the main sections of that road.
Absolutely. And I do think, yeah, like you said, it's a very useful tool, and it's packed full of truth. It was just a matter of, did I, when I was 4, almost 5, really understand the implications? Was it presented to me in its fullness? Not that I blame my mom in any way for offering it to me incompletely. I think that she did what she thought was best for a 4-year-old to understand these passages. But certainly it gave me a false hope. It gave me a false sense of security that I believed once saved, always saved. And if I prayed this little prayer, then I was saved. And so for the rest of my life, it didn't matter what I did. I was safe. I was in the hands of God. I was a child of the King. I was a Christian. But certainly, I think, like I said earlier, you know, I don't think that you can lose your salvation. I just don't think I was ever saved to begin with. I do believe once saved, always saved. But I think there are probably many out there today who would name the name of Christ who are not saved. And that was certainly me from the time I was 5 until I was 22. Pastor Bennett.
Thinking about the church in all of this, and wondering, thinking about church discipline, about honesty with a young man. Could have there been, I mean, what was your contact with the church? Where should have that fallen?
Well, several things I think I could mention about that. The earliest of which was my baptism. I think this was also handled inappropriately. to simply say to a man, are you saved? Have you been baptized? Let's baptize you. There was no examination of me. There was no proof of my conversion other than me simply saying, yeah, I prayed a prayer when I was four. Let's go ahead and get baptized. I think one of the problems probably was that we moved from church to church quite often. And so there wasn't always a time for anybody in the church to really know me and to really press me. There's also the fact that when I was 15 or 16, we had just started going to Hudsonville Baptist in Hudsonville. And that was about the time I stopped going to church. And so there was nobody who really knew me enough to stop me and say, you know, Josh, you're not living according to your testimony. What are you doing with these drugs and alcohol? Although I vaguely remember a couple of men who did try to reach out to me. I remember a man, and I'm sorry to say I did a lot of drugs back then and don't remember everything clearly. I don't remember who it was, but there was a man who took me one night to McDonald's and sat down with me and confronted me. And I paid him lip service, we parted ways, and I probably never talked to him again. I don't even remember who that was. So there were some efforts by individuals made, but as a church, no, there was never anything. And certainly, I think it's a good question. Would that have changed my course? Or would that have repelled me and sent me further off the other side? Who knows, but certainly they would have had a more clean conscience had they at least tried, I think. And it may have had effect. Mom?
Sorry. The part answer to your question, too. I think part of the problem in the church that we were involved in at the time was that drugs scared them to death, and they didn't know what to do with it. And so their response as a church was to not let their kids have anything to do with Joshua, which is a real tough thing when you're that young in a new church. So my thing to churches would be, don't be afraid of the kids that are involved in those kinds of sin issues, but come alongside them. Because certainly nobody needs that more than the kids that are in the middle of it. But churches, as generally churches, are very afraid of kids that are sliding down that slippery path.
And I think that youth group in Hudsonville Baptist as a whole, they really tried to emphasize the love of Christ, and so it was kind of the idea of accept everybody, because the leaders certainly didn't ostracize me, they didn't shun me, but they didn't confront me about my sin either. They just said, oh, you're one of us, let's go. I went, I think I was 15, it was right before things got really bad, but certainly I was smoking at the time and drinking, and I went on two mission trips with the youth group to Canada. And ministered to these Native Americans in Canada. And so it's not as if the leaders of the youth group shunned me or anything. They accepted me as one of their own. And it was kind of a don't ask, don't tell. Let's assume that he's good. Maybe by our influence we'll help him get off these drugs. You know, throw a stick in the fire at the bonfire at the end of the week. I believe that at the end of that week I did throw all of my cigarettes into the bonfire and made a pact that I would quit. And I did quit 9 years later. 8 or 9 years later. So it wasn't completely false. Joe?
You know, I think that's the thing, you know, that draws an emphasis and that deserves an emphasis is he did quit 9 years later. You know, when I was saved at the age of 25, I can look back at my Lutheran upbringing and then my RCA time, and I can think of so many things that now I see as deficiencies and maybe misunderstandings in practice. But I credit much of, you know, my salvation to the seeds that were planted in my youth.
Amen.
and the seeds that were continually placed there, and the prayers of my mother. You mentioned the prayers of this church, and the time coincides. We prayed a week or two before you and Jody came, and Jody's heart was broken and changed, and yours followed, and that's good. But I think of the countless prayers offered by your mother, and the countless prayers offered by your father, and the years that they labored in prayer. And you think, I think of that. I think of my mom and her prayers when I was young. And those things, the gospel truth, the Romans road, I mean, yes, in practice there's some difficulties, but the substance is there. And those are the things that, you know, I think God often uses in the youth of a young person, even though maybe you don't see the fruit that day or that year when you're young. But when you're 22 years old, the Lord snatches you and all these things that you were taught when you were young, Jonathan, right into your heart, and your mind is open, and you see things so much more clearly than a young person who doesn't know anything.
Right.
You know, they didn't grow up in the Christian church. They didn't grow up with all these influences. You know, when they're 22 years old and the Lord regenerates them, they don't have all this wonderful knowledge and all of this understanding that helps them on their way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think those are the things we just, you know, people like you and people like me just need to be grateful and thankful for.
I agree. I think that's a great point. And Augustine had Monica, who prayed for him. And I think you're right. And a couple of things that that really strike me about that is the seeds that were planted, even about the authority of the Scripture. That I have never in my life doubted the inerrancy of the Bible, because seeds that were planted when I was 3 and 4 and 5 that will stay with me the rest of my life. Nobody will ever convince me, I pray, that the Bible is not true. And you're right, my parents prayed for me diligently and they never gave up on me. And there was never a time when they said, that's it, that's enough of him, let's not deal with him anymore. I think that's a great point to be made. Kent?
The last week or so, I think all our hearts have been turned a lot more directly towards our young people. And thinking of, how would you address the young people in our church who have made a personal profession of faith or maybe to their family but have not taken the step of making a public profession of faith followed up by obedience and baptism? Maybe there's young people who think that, well, they have not experienced all the temptations that you have. Should they wait? At what point, how would you instruct or encourage our young people who have been brought up, having a personal profession of faith, seeking to follow the Lord, how would you talk to us?
I would say, don't take your upbringing for granted. But don't assume that because you're in this place and because you have faithful teaching and you have faithful parents and you seem to be better than most in the world that you're saved. I would say examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I would also say, I would begin to talk to your parents and your elders about baptism and let them take you through this process and let them help examine you and think through these issues. I don't think you're ever too young to begin to talk to your parents about these things and to begin to examine yourself and talk to your elders and get some good counsel. But I wouldn't suggest anybody who thinks today I should be baptized that they should be baptized next Sunday. I think it should be a process that you really take a hard look. But I would say to the young people, examine yourselves. Think about these things. It's never too soon to think about these things and to get serious about your salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And it's never too late either. Yes, sir.
What would you say to parents who had teenagers or young adults living in their home where there was, you know, no communication going on, and you only saw them early in the morning and late at night? What would you say to those parents if you were in one of those times?
I would say take advantage of every opportunity that you see them. Pray for them diligently. And make communication a priority. I think that the handout that Pastor Sietsma gave us several weeks ago about conflict, and I think that a lot of those items that were brought there should be used in such an instance, that you should almost escalate the issue to where all these things are flushed out. I don't think that being passive and praying and then just leaving it at that is the best thing to do. I think you should confront them. I think of a man that said to me in the past week or two that he was going home to talk to his son and he was going to pin him to the wall about this issue of his conversion. And I think that's the attitude we should have, that we need to confront our children and to make sure that they're thinking of it. And I think that, by way of a plug, Pastor Martin did a great series on dealing with your spiritually awakened children that I think is priceless in these issues of how to deal with our children. Mr. Chansky.
I would suggest that listening to your testimony that, you know, sometimes your parents are presenting theology and presenting teaching to their kids, and their kids don't seem to respond any differently than just memorizing it. And as you said, it was just a subject, it wasn't a relationship. The fact of the matter is that once you were ready, and God was ready to turn it into a relationship, you had all of that solid teaching there that you could grab onto, and you knew where to go back to, you knew what the pastor was telling you, and you weren't starting from scratch.
Right.
And I think that, you know, sometimes when you get discouraged as parents, and, you know, I'm just not getting through to this kid, nothing's there. The fact of the matter is that all that teaching, once you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, it's there. That another thing is, and Ken alluded to this, is that, you know, sometimes we can talk until we're blue in the face. And I remember Mark preaching right before Lydia was baptized. And I remember there were a couple of things going on that I was unhappy with from the standpoint of how people were receiving it. Yet God will get his point across one way or another. God will grab us. And I would just pray that God would grab us before we get to certain positions. But as parents, don't ever think that what you're doing is not getting through, because God has told us we need to do that.
Right. And in all labor there is profit. And you may not see it in 10 years or in 15 years. It may be 50 years. But certainly, those seeds were planted, and they were priceless to me later, that made all these teachings much easier to accept and to grow quickly in the faith. You're right. Any other comments or questions, Ken?
Your pre-conversion, you had tried to put out certain sins in your life, and you mentioned how that they just kept coming back. And you know, Jody and yours, early conversion, what were the things that started to give you hope? And what were some of the things that God showed you early on that this is actually working?
I can't speak for Jody, but certainly for myself, looking at her was my hope in a lot of ways. To see, even that night, it was And maybe I can't emphasize it enough with words, that when I looked at her that night back in this room when Pastor Chansky was talking to us, it was a different woman. And you could see it on her face, you could see it in her eyes. And that certainly helped me to press on. In some ways you think, well, I need to catch up. And that certainly motivated me to be all the more diligent to pray and to read my Bible and to learn these things. Hearing the testimonies of other men in the church who had been in the same position as me, who had made it. And certainly having that foundation again of the authority of the Word of God and reading in the Word of God. You know, I had always known that the Bible was true and that it was inerrant. But 4.5 years ago, it became an entirely new book to me. Even though I always knew it was true, now I loved it. And the words came to life. So when I read them, it affected me so much differently than it had 12 years ago. When I would read it and they were words and I'd memorize them and I knew they were true, but it wasn't bread of life to me. It didn't affect me at that time. Joe.
Can I just make a comment on Ken's question about young people and baptism and joining the church? You know, it's interesting because the environment that you grew up in, the environment of many that grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church type of environment, there can be in that environment a lot of presumption about salvation because of prayer to pray. And oftentimes in our church, there seems to be a phenomenon that sometimes kids can be timid and fearful of coming forward for baptism because of what I at times perceive as remaining sin. I have sins, I can't. And, you know, I think that that's not a healthy thing either. And I would say to any young people that have their hope of salvation placed on the Lord Jesus Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, why would you not want to be baptized? Why would you not want to join the church? If you're a Christian, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then go. Now, if the elders, in their wisdom, in their discretion, in their authority, ask you to wait, then patiently wait. But go. I would encourage any young person, go and be baptized. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, go be baptized. If you say, well, I've got sins. Well, you know what? I do too. And you do too. And so do the elders you're going to discuss with. I would say go. There's no reason why a Christian shouldn't be baptized. Why a person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ shouldn't be baptized. Unless, you know, they're too young or good. 8 or 9, I'm not saying, but go to the pastor and say, you know what, I want to be baptized. I would just say that.
Yeah, if you wait until you've conquered all your sins, it'll be too late. Because you never will. Well said. Anyone else? Then we will close. Greg, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this testimony that we have heard this morning. And Lord, those of us who have known Jody and Josh for the last several years know that everything that he has said is true. And Father, we thank you for doing the work in their life and in their heart.
Amen.
Father, we would thank you for taking them from hell, both literally and figuratively, Lord, and bringing them to a saving grace and knowledge in you. And Father, we thank you for their children. And we thank you for the upbringing that they are giving to them. And Lord, we would pray that those of us as parents, and those of us as friends, and those of us as acquaintances, would not take our relationship with others like, Lord, that we would not let a chance go, an opportunity go by to talk to someone who we see is heading down the wrong road. Lord, that we would not think that we have no responsibility for that person because we aren't their mother or their father. Or that we have no right to say anything because we don't have a real good relationship with them. Lord, your Bible has commanded that we spread the gospel. And Lord, we would pray that there would be many more situations of a Josh and a Jody and a Joe and a Sherry and many others who have had conversions different from our own. And that, Father, that we would, and that you would continue to put us into a place on this earth where we may influence people for their eternal good. Lord, we know that you do all things, that we have nothing inherently in us to do anything to save ourselves, so that you save us. And Father, we would pray that you would do a good work in this church, that you would do a great work in this church, and that we would see many of our young people and many others come into these doors who know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for all of the good things that you do for us. We thank you for all of the things that you do for us that are for